right, well, don't turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians.
Last week, we finished our study in the book of Ephesians, and Easter's coming up in a few weeks. And so I thought, you know, at Easter time, obviously, we celebrate the cross. We think back especially to Jesus' death for us. Of course, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And I don't know about you, but I know that for me, I have a lot to learn about the cross. Raise your hand if you believe there's more for you to learn. More for you to know, more for you to experience about the message of the cross. Of course, we all have an understanding that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and it's through the cross that we're forgiven. But there's so much more than that, amen? So much more to that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." How many of you experience that on a daily basis? You go to work, and the cross of Christ is foolishness to your coworkers, maybe some of your friends, maybe, you know, some relatives, family members. They just think of you as a fool, as an idiot. Why do you believe in all that religious superstition kind of stuff? And yet to us, whose eyes have been opened, the cross is the power of God. Amen? And I don't know about you, but I want more of God's power in my life. And if we want more of God's power in our life, there's so much gold to be mined, unearthed, digged up, and discovered from the riches of the depth of the message of the cross in the Bible. And so over the next 6 to 8 weeks, I want to talk about the message of the cross. I know we all have a certain understanding of Jesus' death for us and what it means, but I really pray that you, that we would experience more of God's power in our lives through digging deeper, going deeper into the message of the cross. And this morning, the title of my message is Sin, Sacrifice, and Atonement. Of course, before we start with Jesus' death on a cross in the New Testament, we've got to go back, don't we? We've got to go back to the foreground, the beginning of the story, which literally starts in the beginning. We've got to talk about sin and how sin entered the human race and why there must be sacrifice, why atonement has to be made, and why Jesus is that atonement for us. And so this week and next week, we're going to look at what I would call a couple of stations of the cross, Old Testament stations of the cross. You know, God never does anything new, so to speak. Whatever God does, He always foreshadows it. He always shows it to His people for hundreds, thousands of years in advance, showing them what He's going to do, and then He does it. And if you study the Old Testament, you'll see that all throughout the Old Testament, there's a scarlet thread. All throughout the Old Testament, we see the cross, the sacrifice, the Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah, being foreshadowed. God is preparing His people, calling them to look forward to Jesus. And so this morning, I want to look back at the story, and we're going to start all the way back in Genesis. We're going to start with the beginning, sin. And so this morning, Genesis chapters 2 and 3, we're literally going back to Eden. And we know the story. We've all heard the story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and He created the world, and He created man and woman. And then He created a paradise, a garden. He planted every tree, every plant, all the fruits and vegetables and wonderful things God created, He placed in the Garden of Eden. And He put the man and the woman there. And He gave Adam one commandment, and that's in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. God's commandment was this: "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" God gives Adam a command right from the beginning. He says, "I've created all these plants and trees for you. You can eat of all of them, but there's one tree that you are not allowed to eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And here we have sin. What is sin? Sin means simply to disobey God, to rebel against Him. You know, it's interesting, both the Hebrew and the Greek words, chata and hamatano, in Hebrew and Greek, the original meaning for these words, sin, those are the words used about 900 times in the Bible for sin. In their original context, both of these words mean to miss the mark. Maybe you've heard that before. Sin is to miss the mark. God has given us his commands and his standards, and when we fail to live up to those, when we don't do them, we sin, we miss the mark. And God tells us here what Paul would tell us thousands of years later in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. In the day that you sin, Adam, in the day that you disobey my command, you will surely die. Now, some of us would say, man, that seems pretty harsh. I mean, our justice system doesn't require the death penalty for every single crime. That's a good question. I would offer one answer. It is that, there was one creature that sinned and God didn't require death of them. He allowed them to continue. He allowed this creature to continue in his sinful, evil, wicked state for all of eternity. Do you know who this is? Satan, the devil. I think God was gracious in providing an end, because I don't know about you, but I don't want to live forever in my sinful, wicked, evil state. I'm glad there's an end to my life and that I can be saved. Death gives us a possibility of salvation. But the question here in Genesis 2:17 is, what is this death of which God speaks? Because we know the story that Adam didn't literally die on the day that he sinned. He lived for hundreds of years afterwards. And the Bible does talk about the fact that spiritual death is the result of sin. The wages of sin is death. We talked about Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says what? You were dead in sin, right? Sin means to separate ourselves from God, who is the author, who is the source of life. Sin, by definition, means that we are choosing not to go along the path of life with our Creator, with our Maker, but we are choosing our own path, which is automatically, by definition, a path of death, of separation. You know, in the old days, deep sea divers, they didn't have scuba tanks on their backs. You remember, you look at pictures of old deep sea divers, what did they have? They had the helmet, and then they had the hose, the air hose, went all the way up to the boat, right? And back then, the oxygen, the air, would be supplied through a hose connected from the boat to the diver. Now, what if this deep sea diver said to himself, I don't like the restrictions of this hose. I want to swim. I want to go where I want to go. I'm just going to cut off this hose. I'm going to go where I want to go. What do you think would happen? In that moment that he chooses to cut that hose, he chooses death. He's cutting off his air supply, his life. And so sin, the result of sin, is spiritual death. But I believe that God said what he meant, and he meant what he said. Amen? When God speaks of death here, he's speaking of spiritual death, but not just of spiritual death, he's speaking of physical, literal, biological death. Why do I say that? Well, there's a detail in the story of the Garden of Eden which most of us skip over rather easily. We know the story, right? In Genesis chapter 3, the serpent comes and he tempts Eve and she eats from the fruit and she gives it to her husband and he eats and then God comes and, sin has entered into the human race, and so humans for the first time are ashamed, they're afraid, they're hiding, they're running from God. Isn't that a great picture of what people do today? How people live their lives today because of sin? Running from God, hiding from God, afraid of God. And he calls him out, and then he curses the serpent, the devil. He curses Eve, curses Adam, pronounces a curse because of their sin, the penalty of their sin. And then it says in Genesis 3:21, very interesting detail of the story. Don't know if you've ever noticed this before. And the Lord God made for Adam and Eve, for Adam and for his wife, what? Garments of skins and clothed them. You ever noticed that before in the story of Adam and Eve in the garden? What's all that about? Did you know that, well, first of all, obviously, in order to have clothing made of animal skins, what do you have to do to that animal? You've got to kill the animal. Now, this is the first death recorded in the Bible. Genesis 3:21 is the first record of death in the Bible. And notice that it's not the death of Adam and Eve, but it's the death of an animal in their place. God said, Adam, the wages of sin is death. In the day that you sin, you will die. But our God is a merciful God, amen? He's a compassionate, a gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and mercy. And so he said, I don't want to kill my precious creation. In your place, Adam, I'm going to kill an innocent animal. In your place, Eve, I'm going to kill an innocent animal. And we have here In Genesis 3:21, we have a picture, a perfect picture of sin, sacrifice, and atonement. You know, the word atonement, I'm sure most of you are familiar with the word sin, what sin means. I'm sure most of you are familiar with sacrifice, the concept of animal sacrifice, but a lot of us are fuzzy on the concept of atonement. What in the world? That's one of those big Bible words that we don't talk about too much, atonement. And the word atonement has two real meanings. The word atonement has two real meanings. The first meaning of the word atonement is to cover. And we see what's fascinating is way back in the Garden of Eden, in the beginning, God gives us a picture of both of these meanings of the word to atone for. God covered Adam and Eve with skins of an animal. The first meaning of the word atonement is to cover. The second meaning of the word atonement is a ransom, to pay a ransom, to ransom or to redeem. Now, if you look up the word ransom or redeem in a dictionary, it will tell you that a ransom or a redemption is the price paid to set a prisoner free. If you're a prisoner, if you're a slave, if you're a hostage, the ransom is the price paid to redeem you, to set you free. And so isn't it beautiful how we have a clear picture, an amazing picture of sin, sacrifice, and atonement right here in the beginning in the Garden of Eden. Instead of killing Adam and Eve because of their sin, God kills an animal in their place and covers them, atones, covers their sin with the death. This animal was killed in their place. And by the death of this animal, their sin was paid, was ransomed. The death of this animal, the blood shed, was the price to set them free, to forgive them. And there's an application question before we move on to sacrifices in the Old Testament. The application question is, what is your fig leaf covering before God? How have you tried to make your own fig leaf covering before God? Have you received God's covering through Jesus Christ? We know that when God created Adam and Eve, they were naked and they were not ashamed. And what a beautiful picture that is of holiness, of righteousness, to be naked before God, naked with one another, and to not be ashamed. But what happened? As soon as they sinned, what happened? They were ashamed and they knew that they were naked. And what did they do to cover their nakedness? What did they make? Fig leaves. A covering, a fig leaf, an apron out of fig leaves. And God, by making a covering, was saying, I don't accept the work of your hands to cover for your sin. I don't accept your fig leaf coverings. And how much of religion are fig leaf coverings? How much of life is us trying to work out by doing good things, trying to cover up so we can hope to be good enough before God? So much of our lives are spent trying to sow, to make with our own works fig leaf coverings. And God is saying right here in the Garden of Eden, I don't accept your fig leaf covering. I am the one who provides your atonement. I am the one who covers your sin. I am the one who pays your ransom. God is the one who provides the atonement. Now let's look at the second point is sacrifice. And we're going to study everybody's favorite Bible book. Raise your hand if Leviticus is your favorite book of the Bible. New Ye! Congratulations. Leviticus just speaks to you. That's awesome. I know for a lot of us it's pretty dry reading. I've met a lot of Christians who wanted to read the Bible cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation, and they get bored, they get tired in Leviticus. Leviticus is telling us of the job, the roles, the duties of the Old Testament priests. And Leviticus teaches us in the first seven chapters about the sacrifices of Israel. Now, in case you were wondering, in case you lost sleep last night wondering, what are the sacrifices? Let me tell you. There are five sacrifices in the book of Leviticus. Chapter 1, the burnt offering. Chapter 2, the grain offering. Chapter 3, the peace offering. Chapters 4 and 5, the sin and the guilt offerings. We're not going to talk about all five offerings today, don't worry. However, I do own a book by H.A. Ironside where he talks about how all of these point to Christ. If you think about it, Jesus was our sin offering. He paid the penalty for our sin and our guilt, our trespasses, so that we could have peace with God. And now we are called, as those who've been reconciled, who have peace with God, we're called to offer our lives as a burnt offering, to surrender ourselves. And the grain offering is a picture of prayer. Day and night, we offer up prayers of thanksgiving and praise to God. So pretty interesting how the sacrifices in the Old Testament all point forward to our lives as Christians and who Jesus is for us. But I want to focus on the sin and the guilt offerings. Obviously, these are the two which are most relevant for us. And in Leviticus chapter 4, they talk about the sin offering. And I see seven ways in the sin offering. I'm sure there's more, but I'm going to talk about seven ways that the Old Testament offerings were a picture of the ultimate sacrifice, the offering of Jesus Christ. It's amazing to see. You know, the Old Testament so often is a picture of the truth revealed in the New Testament. If you want to write down the fancy theological term is a type, right? T-Y-P-E, the types, typological, but it's a picture. The Old Testament is a picture of the truth revealed to us in the New Testament. In Leviticus 4, 1 through 6, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering." First of all, in these first couple of verses, we see that our sin is important to God. You know, nowadays, sin is a bad word. Most people will say, who cares about sin? God doesn't care. Well, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, God shows that he does care. God does care about the way we act, the way we think, the way we speak, the way we behave. His sin is not trivial to him. Our sin is not trivial to him. It's important. Our sin must be dealt with. That's why we have a whole book in the Bible talking about how to deal with our sin by offering a sacrifice in our place. Secondly, notice that the sacrifice is something which is costly, which is expensive. God doesn't say, you know, if you sin, why don't you just, give me your leftover dinner from last night or something like that. No, God says, I want you to bring a bull. Now, a bull, even today, is something very expensive. For the people, the sacrifices were sheep and goats. Back then, a bull, a sheep, a goat was something priceless, was something costly. It cost the children of Israel a lot of money. And God was pointing forward to the sacrifice he would make for you and for me. What's the price that God the Father paid for you and for me? We sang about it this morning. What price did he pay? Was it a small price? God the Father paid the ultimate price. Price to redeem, to save us. The greatest thing anybody could offer up, could sacrifice, their only begotten Son. That's how much God paid for you and for me. The third thing I see here is it says here, if you notice, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish. Without blemish. And if you study the sacrifices in the Old Testament, always it'll say, whether it's a bull, a sheep, a goat, pigeon, turtle dove, whatever, it needs to be without blemish. You see, the people of Israel would bring their sacrifice to the priest, and the first thing the priest would do would be to examine that animal and see if it is perfect. It needed to be perfect. No spots, no wrinkles. You know, the prophet Malachi in the Old Testament rebuked the nation of Israel because they were trying to get rid of all their old, sickly animals and trying to offer that to God, and the prophet rebukes them for it. God always wanted the people to bring a spotless, perfect lamb, bull, goat, sheep. Now, is that a good picture of Jesus Christ? Is that a good picture of his sacrifice? In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "He who knew no sin." Jesus was the ultimate spotless lamb, without blemish, without spot, without wrinkle. God sacrificed his only son, his perfect son, for us. The fourth thing I see, it says here in verse 4, "He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord." Can you imagine? You've raised a sheep, a goat, from infancy. And if you have pets, you know how pets can become a member of the family. Did I say infancy? I meant since birth. I don't know. Do you call goats infants? No, probably not. Okay. So imagine that from birth, you've raised a sheep, a bull, a goat. And that becomes part of your family. And because of your sin, you've got to lead this sheep, this goat, to the tabernacle. And God always says, all of the sacrifices, lay your hand on the head. Lay your hand on the head, and then take the knife and slit its throat. I understand it's disgusting, it's gross. PETA would have a field day with that kind of a thing. But do you understand the significance of the sacrifice? When you stand there with the bull, with the sheep and the goat, and you place your hand on its head and then you slay it, you're saying, this sheep, this bull, this goat, which is innocent, which is without blemish, without spot, is innocent, is being killed. Its blood is being shed in my place. I have sinned. I deserve to die. I deserve to be condemned. But in my place, this innocent animal is being sacrificed, is being killed. Do you see how God was preparing his people Israel for thousands of years, preparing them for the ultimate sacrifice which would come for sin? He who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In theology, we call it substitutionary atonement. Jesus is the substitute. He was killed in our place. The next thing we see is the blood. In verse 5, it says, and the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And so we see here that the Bible says that blood was given to make atonement for our sins. And perhaps you've seen pictures of the tabernacle before. This is a picture of the tabernacle, which was the worship center of Israel before they had the temple. Inside of these fences, the court of the tabernacle, only the priests were allowed. You see here the entrance to the tent of meeting. And so when an Israelite wanted to bring a sacrifice, it always says that they went to the gate, the entrance of the tent of meeting, because they weren't priests, they weren't allowed further in. And the priest would meet them there, and they would lay their hand and sacrifice. This innocent animal is dying in my place because of my sin. And the priest would take the blood and go and offer it, the animal and the blood on the altar. And then also the priest would go in to the actual tabernacle. And the tabernacle, the building, is representative of God's presence. And inside of the tabernacle, there were 2 rooms, the holy place and the holy of holies. And the priest would go to what is called the altar of incense, there before the veil, the curtain. And he would sprinkle the blood on the altar. And the altar of incense is a picture of prayer. Incense in the Bible is a picture of prayer. You know, in Hebrews 10:19, it says that we have access into the holy place, the heavenly tabernacle, through the blood of Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Thousands of years before Jesus came, God was saying that through the shed blood of Jesus, I'm giving you access into my presence. Although your sins separate me from you, because of the blood of Jesus, you have access into my presence. Now, let's talk about blood atonement, because... where am I? There we are. My last point this morning is about blood atonement. I know that for us, in modern times, blood is something we don't want to talk about. Blood is something we don't want to see. Blood is something that we want to avoid. But in the Bible, we know that blood plays a very important role. You know, if you want to learn about blood atonement in the Bible, you've got to talk about Leviticus, because the words blood and the word atonement appear more often in Leviticus, far more often in Leviticus than any other book of the Bible. And in Leviticus 17, verse 11, God explains for us why blood. Why is blood so important? In Leviticus 17, verse 11, God tells us, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. The reason why the blood is so important to God is because the blood is the life. Again, remember, back in the Garden of Eden, what's the wages of sin? Death. The blood is the life. When blood is shed, it means that this life is being taken. This life is being offered up in my place so that my sin can be covered. My sin can be forgiven. My sin can be paid. The ransom, the price for my forgiveness, death, is paid by this innocent sacrifice so that I can live with God in fellowship and my sins can be covered and forgiven. You know, I used to think that the life is in the blood, the life of the flesh is in the blood. I used to think that's merely symbolism. But it's interesting because if you know anything about modern medicine, we could say in a very literal sense that life is in the blood, very literally, medically speaking. I was reading an article by a cardiologist named Andrew Hodge, and he was talking about how physical life, biological life, literally, is in our blood. He says blood is fundamental to the function of every cell of every component in our bodies. We know that our bodies consist of 100 trillion cells, and cells are literally the building blocks of life. And he talks about cells needing food. He calls it cellular food. And the cellular food is transported through the blood. And so blood transports the cellular food so that our cells can survive, can grow, can repair, can reproduce themselves. He says the cells and the blood work together to provide the optimum conditions for correct functioning of all the cells and all the tissues and all the organs of the whole human body. The life is in the blood. Hormones. We know that hormones are necessary for our functioning. He writes, there's about 15 organs that are classed as hormone-producing glands, and their products carried by the blood affect either every cell in general or specifically target certain cells. Our blood carries hormones through our body. You know, insulin, blood sugar. Our brains run on insulin. Without insulin, we would be unconscious. Well, what carries insulin through our body to our brain? Blood. Adrenaline, estrogen, testosterone, all of the hormones we need for our daily energy to run, for our bodies to run, are carried through the blood. We know that white blood cells protect against sickness. Have you ever wondered, when you cut your hand, why you don't just bleed out? I mean, if we all have a blood circulation that's continually flowing, if we cut ourselves, then actually right then and there we should die. All of our blood should start flowing out of our body and we will die, right? Well, of course, we don't die because our blood knows how to clot, clotting. And Dr. Hodge says, you know, research into the phenomenon of clotting, it's amazing. He says it's now known that there are more than 100 factors or steps that make up the clotting cascade. So next time you cut yourself and you start bleeding for a couple seconds and then you notice the blood start to harden and clot, think to yourself, there were over 100 things that had to happen precisely at the right time for that little process in my body to happen so that I wouldn't die. Amazing. Red blood cells. Red blood cells make up 25% of all cells in our body. The red blood cells' function is to carry oxygen. Apart from oxygen, our bodies would die. And so in a very literal sense, you know, thousands of years ago, when God says the life of the body is in the blood, he wasn't kidding. He meant what he said, and he said what he meant. Our life is in the blood. Blood actively maintains life by providing a vital function for all cells, tissues, and organs, and thus the life of the whole body. Isn't God's word amazing? And thank you. Two people are convinced that the Word of God is amazing. That's good. The blood is in the life. The penalty of sin is death. And so when blood is shed, that means this life is being taken in my place. They are dying so that I don't have to die, so that my sins can be covered, that my ransom, the price to set me free so I can be free from my sin, is being paid. And of course, in the New Testament, Peter tells us, you know that it was not with perishable. There was one day in the year when a sacrifice was made for all the sins of the whole nation of Israel. And it wasn't a feast day. This was the only day of fasting prescribed, mandated in the year for the Jewish people. Everyone was required to fast because it was a solemn time. Sacrifice would be made for the nation, for the sins of the entire nation of Israel. And there's an aspect of this day which is really interesting and really profound for you and for me, and a great picture of Jesus and his death and what it means for us. On the Day of Atonement, after the priest had offered a sacrifice for his own sins, there would be two goats brought before the high priest. And by the way, the Day of Atonement was the only day of the year where the high priest could enter into the second room of the tabernacle called the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, of course, the Ark of the Covenant, where it is said that the Shekinah glory, the presence of God himself, dwelt in the midst of Israel. And this place was so holy that only one person, the high priest, one day a year on the Day of Atonement could enter in. But that was after sacrifice could be made. And of course, and again, God was picturing for his people, the only way that you can truly enter into my presence is when your sin has been forgiven, when your sin has been atoned for, when there is a sacrifice for your sin. But I want to talk about the sin offering on the Day of Atonement were two goats. Two goats. The people of Israel brought two goats to the high priest, Aaron. And he would cast lots over these two goats. And one goat was chosen to be a sin offering. And so just as the lamb and the bull and the goat, it would be sacrificed, you know, its blood would be shed and it would be, you know, sacrificed on the altar. The other goat was called the scapegoat. Now, how many of you knew that the term scapegoat actually comes from the Bible? Did you know that? We talk about, you know, oh, you're making me into a scapegoat, right? Or I don't want to be the scapegoat around here. Well, the word scapegoat actually comes from the Old Testament. And it refers to this very ritual. Now, the ritual of the scapegoat is that after the one goat had been offered as a sin offering, it says in Leviticus 16, verse 21 and 22, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. And the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. This scapegoat, the purpose of this scapegoat was to show the nation of Israel what God did with their sins now that they had been atoned for. You see, the first goat showed the people of Israel, you've sinned against me. And because you've sinned against me, there must be a sacrifice. Blood must be shed. And so the goat was sacrificed. But the question is for the people, okay, what has God done with our sins? Where have our sins gone? And the second goat, the scapegoat, showed the people what God did with their sins now that they had been atoned for. And for us as Christians, the scapegoat is an Old Testament picture which reminds us of the truth for you and me today of what God has done with your sins and with my sins because of what Jesus did on the cross. You know, there's some wonderful promises. There's some wonderful promises in the Old Testament that tell us what God does with our sins because Jesus, our scapegoat, our sin offering, has taken our sins upon himself. In Isaiah 43, verse 25, it says, I am he, God speaking here, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Because of the atonement of Christ, God says, I don't remember your sins. I've blotted them out. Literally, I've crossed them out. In Psalm 103, verse 12, perhaps you're familiar with the verse, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As many Bible teachers have said, if you travel north around the globe, eventually there's going to come a point when you're not traveling north but south. And if you travel south, there's going to come a time when you're not traveling south but north. But if you travel east or if you travel west, you can travel east or west forever and ever. So the psalmist, interesting, I wonder if they knew in the Old Testament that the earth was round. As far as the east from west is from the west is an infinite distance. It never ends. That's how far God casts our transgressions from us. In Isaiah 38, verse 17, the prophet says, "In your love you kept me from the pit of destruction, and you have put all my sins behind your back." You know that God doesn't look at your sins? You know that God has thrown your sins behind his back? He doesn't see them anymore. They're covered. They're paid for in Christ. In Micah 7, verse 18 and 19, is a wonderful prophecy. The prophet says, "Who is a God like you who pardons sin, who forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy." Verse 19, I love this verse, Micah 7, 19. "You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea." Will you receive that this morning? God, our God, is a compassionate God. He has trampled all of our sins under his foot. He's thrown them behind his back. He's cast them into the depths of the sea, as far as the east is from the west. He doesn't remember them anymore. Like that scapegoat, it's been released and it's never coming back. Will you receive that this morning? That's what God says about your sins, what he's done with your sins, because Jesus was sacrificed in your place. And so this morning I'm going to close. We've talked about sin, sacrifice, and atonement this morning, and a couple of application questions I've asked on the back of your sermon notes. How have you tried to make your own fig leaf covering before God? And have you received God's covering through Jesus Christ? You know, this is a question for you if you do not yet know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Obviously, it pertains to you. Stop, rest from your works. Stop trying to work your own salvation and just receive the covering, the atonement, the payment that Jesus has made for you through by his blood. It's a great question for you if you're not a Christian. If you haven't made that decision, do it today. But don't you think this question also pertains to you and me who know the Lord as Savior? Raise your hand if, as a Christian, you've tried to make fig leaf coverings before God. Anyone? Has anyone, as a Christian, even though you believe in Jesus, raise your hand if you've tried by your own works to try to appease God. Okay, we have about 15 self-aware people in here. The rest of you are living in ignorance of your sin, of who God is and who you are. God still needs to reveal to you. Stop trying to make your own fig leaf coverings and rest in my covering, rest in my blood, rest in my sacrifice, my atonement. Stop trying to earn it. Rest in my grace. So for us, you know, for me, I know that a big part of my spiritual journey and spiritual growth has been learning to rest, ceasing from my own works, ceasing from trying to impress God and make God proud of me, and just learning to rest in what he's already done for me and who I already am in him. Oh, that we would know who we are in Christ and rest in him. You know, these other two questions, application questions, I'm kind of getting a little bit strange here, a little bit mystical. But I'm asking you to use your imagination. I don't know, is your imagination good or evil? Did God give you an imagination? Some of us in the church are reading a book that encourages you to use your imagination, Lectio Divina, in your daily devotions. And I don't know about you, but it's very powerful for me when I not just read about something, but I go back into the story and I smell the smells and I see the sights and I hear the sounds. So I'm asking you to imagine the Old Testament sacrifices for sin. Imagine yourself there in front of the gate at the tabernacle, and the priest comes and he examines your sheep, your goat that you've raised from birth and you love. And you lay your hand and you have to slit its throat because of your sin. Now, in your mind, imagine Jesus' sacrifice for you on the cross, him hanging there, God killing his only begotten son for you. How does this affect your relationship with God? And what is God speaking to you? The other question is also very similar. What a wonderful image we have of the scapegoat. Imagine that. Watching one of the goats be sacrificed as a reminder that sacrifice must be made for your sin. And then watching the other goat be released into the wilderness, into the middle of nowhere, never to return. And that's a picture of what God has done with your sins because of what Jesus has done for you on the cross. And now I want you to visualize, to remember in your mind the promises of what God does with your sins. He says, I don't remember them anymore. I've thrown them as far as east is from the west. I've thrown them behind my back. I've trampled them underfoot. I've cast them into the depths of the sea. I don't remember them. I don't see them anymore. Isn't that a wonderful truth? How does that affect your relationship with God? And what is God speaking through you to you today? The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, truly, the cross is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And Lord, it's amazing when we start to look at your word. Sometimes maybe when we read the Old Testament, we don't get it. Some of it seems boring to us, out of touch. And yet, Lord, it's amazing to look back thousands of years before you came, Lord Jesus, from the Garden of Eden to the book of Revelation. All throughout your word, Lord, the Bible speaks of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in here who is trying to earn their salvation, trying to earn your approval, Lord God, trying to work up by what they can accomplish to be good enough for you, I pray today would be the day of salvation. You don't accept our fig leaf coverings because you have provided the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate covering, the ultimate payment, the atonement for our sins through your Son, Jesus Christ. And if you're here and you have never made that choice to place your trust and your faith, not in your works, but in the work of Christ on the cross, do it today. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And I pray for us as well, because so often, even though we may have been Christians for 10, 20, 30, 40 plus years, we're always tempted to go back and trying to work up our salvation for you instead of resting in your sacrifice and who you are, who we are, what you have done for us. Lord, we thank you for the image of those sacrifices, which remind us to not take your cross for granted. You gave your only begotten Son, and it cost you dearly. But that's just how much you love us, Lord. The life is in the blood. The wages of sin is death. But because of the blood of Christ, payment has been made. Our debt has been paid. It is finished, and we are freed. Thank you for the image of that scapegoat running away and never coming back. And your promises, Lord, that because of what Jesus has done for us, you've removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. You've cast them into the depths of the sea. Mm-hmm. You've trampled them underfoot. You've thrown them behind your back. You don't see them anymore. You don't remember them anymore. Thank you. The old is past. Behold, everything is new. I pray that we would know that. I pray that we would experience that, and I pray that we would walk in that reality in Jesus' name. Amen.